It is good to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Bethel Presbyterian Church in Wheaton. It's always a joy to be here, seeing what the Lord is doing here in Elgin. Since the last time I was here, there's more chairs. You're expanding. That's always a good sign for a church when you're adding chairs. You have this new pulpit. Tony said you needed a Presbyterian to come break it in, so here I am. You may know this, Tony may have told you this, at the time of the Reformation, what was at the center of worship was the altar where the sacrifice was represented week after week by the priest, and Martin Luther and his friends wanted to change that, and so what's at the center of our churches now is a pulpit, because our authority, our central authority, is not a priest, it's not an ongoing sacrifice, but it is the Word of God that He condescends and speaks to us. He reminds us of the gospel as His Word is read and proclaimed. So let us turn our attention to that Word this morning. We're in Mark chapter 6. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, I think it's on page 790. This is a familiar passage. The feeding of the 5,000, one of the only miracle apart from the resurrection that shows up in all four Gospels, this feeding of the 5,000. So Mark chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 30 to 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you promise that your word would not return to you empty, that it would accomplish all that you send it to do. And so we ask that you would do that this morning, that your word and your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives, that you'd be conforming us to the image of your Son. You'd help us to focus our distracted hearts and our minds on what you have for us this morning. Would you help us to see Jesus clearly? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your grace and your gospel? Father, we can do nothing apart from you, and so we need your help. Would you be with us, we pray. Amen. Well, when Angie and I lived in Philadelphia, we helped out at a church, and on occasion we would take our youth group to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Lancaster. Visiting there is like visiting a different world. It's the largest and oldest Amish settlement in the United States. When you go there, there's horses and buggies. There's a life-size replica of the biblical tabernacle. It's kind of cool. There's a 48-acre theme park called Dutch Wonderland. Also very cool. But we were not there for those things. We were there for a higher calling, the Shady Maple Smorgasbord. If you don't know what a smorgasbord is, it's like a buffet, but with style and character. Shady Maple is the largest all-you-can-eat buffet in the country. The website says over 200 feet of authentic Pennsylvania Dutch cooking. The experience is a sensory overload at Shady Maple. The smells are delicious. The food is piled high. There's more pie and dessert than you and I could eat in a lifetime. You stand there and you think, I have arrived. I have arrived. If I can just get enough of this, I will be perfectly satisfied. So you pile your plate full of food. You eat until it hurts. You got to get your money's worth. And you leave feeling like you'll never eat again. But then something funny happens. 3 hours later, you're sitting on your couch and you wonder to yourself, are there any chips in the pantry? Feeling a little hungry, a little peckish. And we chuckle because we've all been there, haven't we? We've sidled up to a holiday feast and eaten, and hours later we're looking for more food. That cycle isn't just about snacks. It's the story of our lives. We're never satisfied. Everything is never enough. We're now 3 weeks past Quitter's Day. I don't know if you're familiar with Quitter's Day. It's that Friday in January when we've all abandoned our New Year's resolutions. We've reached that part of the year where everything is gray and muddy. The new year, new you, adrenaline has worn off. That better version of you is fading into the rearview mirror. The parking lot at the gym is thinning out. The habits aren't sticking. And that better version of you seems farther away than ever. So let me ask you this morning, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? On the surface, we're more motivated and equipped than any generation in history. We have tools and apps and experts telling us how to make every decision in our lives. We spend more time, more energy, more willpower chasing a version of ourselves that's always just out of reach. One more paycheck, one more habit. We're convinced that if we could just change our circumstances, we would finally be satisfied. But we're never satisfied. We're exhausted and discouraged. And that's exactly what we see this morning in Mark chapter 6. People come to Jesus for different things. The crowds want relief. The disciples want rest. Both groups want a change in circumstance. But Jesus knows that a healing or a holiday isn't enough. They're sheep in need of a shepherd, Mark says. And so what Jesus offers is something more radical. He offers them himself. He pulls them out of that buffet line of the world and into the wilderness because he wants them to know that only Jesus can meet their deepest needs. And if you look at verse 42, we see the result. They all ate. They all ate and were satisfied. And so our main point this morning is simply this. Only Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. And to see how he does that, we'll look at 3 points, 3 questions. First is the place. Where does Jesus satisfy? Second, the people. Who does Jesus satisfy? And third, the provision. With what does Jesus satisfy? The place, the people, and the provision. Our story picks up in verse 30 with the disciples returning to Jesus and telling him all that they had done and taught. They're exhilarated. They're exhausted from this time of ministry. And so Jesus invites them to come away by yourselves and rest a while. And did you notice that Mark flags the location three times in five verses? Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Verse 32, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Verse 35, and when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. That term desolate place is translated elsewhere as wilderness. John the Baptist is in the wilderness proclaiming the gospel. Jesus is cast out into the wilderness at the beginning of Mark's gospel. The wilderness is an important place in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's a place of trial and testing, but it's also a place of God's power and provision. Water from a rock, bread from heaven. It was the place between the people's bondage in Egypt and the blessing of the promised land. It's a place where the people come to know and experience God's fatherly care. And that wilderness experience for God's people becomes a pattern of God's future redemption. One of the great hopes of the Old Testament is that God would once again lead his people out of bondage through the wilderness and to the promised land. That he would not only supply bread and water in abundance, but that he would transform the wilderness itself into a place that is a lush green garden. Isaiah 35 says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The wilderness is where God does his best work. You see, we too are a wilderness people. We live between that already of our redemption in Christ and the not yet of our final rest. But we too often lose sight of this. And so we need to be reminded not just of who Jesus is, but where Jesus is. We forget that life in the wilderness requires daily dependence. It's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. That prayer is not a prayer for stuff. That prayer is a prayer of trust, that God would help us to know him, to trust him, that he would give us every day what we need. We said earlier, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all the Gospels, and Mark places it immediately after the death of John the Baptist at Herod's lavish birthday party. And that contrast, that comparison is intentional. Jesus is a very different kind of king from Herod. He hosts a very different kind of banquet. He doesn't invite us to a comfortable palace where all our needs will be met by physical things. He invites us into the wilderness where we're exposed and vulnerable. And it's precisely there that he satisfies our deepest desires. In verse 39, Jesus does something unexpected. He commands the crowd to sit down. Not on the dirt, not on the rocks, but on the green grass. The Bible is famously sparse on physical details. It doesn't often tell us about the scenery or the characters, what they look like. But Mark stops to point out this green grass in the wilderness. We've been told three times that they're in a desolate place, this brown, barren wasteland. We've been told the crowd is wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And then in the middle of the dust and the dirt, Jesus points to a patch of green grass. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's an echo of the most famous passage in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Psalm 23 isn't just a psalm for funerals and coffee mugs. It's the reality that breaks into the wilderness of our lives. Green pastures in the middle of the wilderness. Total satisfaction. I shall not want. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you're stuck in a desolate place. You feel the danger of the wilderness, the exposure, the lack of resources, the uncertainty. That wilderness, maybe it's a relationship gone cold, a career path that feels like a dead end, a season of grief that's stripped away everything you love and hold dear. Or maybe it's one of a thousand other things that plague us, leave us feeling anxious and overwhelmed, feeling like it all might fall apart. Feel the sand on your feet and the heat in your face. So we need this reminder that the wilderness isn't a sign of God's absence. It's the place he makes his power and provision and presence most known to us. You see, the central question that hangs over Mark's gospel is this: who is Jesus? Who is this man who preaches and teaches with authority? Who is this that casts out demons with a word, who commands the wind and the sea and they obey him? Here in the wilderness, we get a glimpse of just who this is. Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh. The long-awaited prophet like Moses, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he gathers his flock. He leads them. He comforts them. He cares for them. He satisfies them. And he does it in the wilderness. Which brings us to our second question, the people. Who does Jesus satisfy? Our story revolves around three people, three groups. You've got Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds. The disciples have just returned from that time of ministry. They're exhausted. They're hungry. Jesus invites them to get away. They haven't had time to eat. Perhaps Jesus himself is weary from the ministry, the pressure of the crowds. So they seek rest and refreshment away from the hustle and the bustle of ministry. But the crowds find them. And the crowds are both an opportunity and an obstacle. Their presence testifies to Jesus' great popularity, but it threatens the disciples' rest. They get in the way. And in verse 34, we see the hinge on which the story turns. Jesus saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So there's two things to see in Jesus' response to the crowd. And the first is his compassion. Jesus isn't frustrated by the crowd. He's not frustrated. He's been interrupted from his rest and respite. He has compassion on them. And that word compassion is an important one. It's only ever used of Jesus. It literally refers to the bowels or the guts of a person. It's what makes them them. Jesus doesn't just do compassionate things. He is compassion. And that compassion is the hinge on which so many stories turn, yours and mine included. It's that compassion that moves him to action for his people. We see this illustrated in his two most famous parables. When a man is beaten and left for dead, it's the Good Samaritan who sees and has compassion when others pass by. Or after the prodigal son squanders his father's inheritance, we read that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. That pattern of seeing and having compassion is a picture of what Jesus is like. Jesus is full of compassion. When he sees sin and suffering and sorrow, he moves towards it. He touches, he heals, he wraps his arms around sinners who least deserve it. Jesus is compassion covered over in flesh. This is who he is. It's who he always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He can be no other way. So the compassion and grace we see splashed across the pages of the Gospels is the same compassion and grace he continues to extend to us. It's who he is. It's who he always will be. And the second thing to note about Jesus' response is that he teaches them. The crowds are always coming to Jesus for healing, relief from physical suffering, healing for the sick, relief from those afflicted by a lifetime of pain and suffering. And so we're perhaps surprised that Jesus doesn't heal. Jesus teaches. Because Jesus knows that man does not live by bread alone. He knows that what the crowd needs most, what you and I need most, is not relief from our circumstances, but knowledge of who he is. They are sheep without a shepherd, people without a king. So he teaches them. He teaches them many things. He teaches them that the kingdom of God is at hand, that they need to repent and believe in the gospel. He teaches them that he alone has authority on earth to forgive sins, that he came not to call the righteous but sinners, that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that if anyone would come after him, they must take up their cross and follow him. Jesus teaches them many things because what they need most is to see him clearly, to know and understand who he is and what he came to do. But it isn't just the crowd that needs to be taught. The disciples don't see Jesus any more clearly. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand why he came. And they don't understand what it will mean to follow him. We know this story as the feeding of the 5,000, but we might better call it the feeding of the forgetful 12. Because that crowd takes a back seat to what Jesus wants the disciples to learn. Jesus had recently sent them out with nothing, no money, no bread, no bag, because he wanted to teach them dependence. They saw demons flee. They saw the sick healed. They saw his authority at work in the world. But when they come back to Jesus here, it's as if they've learned nothing. The first whiff of a real-world problem, and the disciples look to their own resources. They fail to look to Jesus to meet the need of the moment. They've seen him do amazing things, and yet they don't see the solution standing in front of them. They don't yet have eyes of faith. So they come to Jesus with a problem. It's late, Jesus. The people are hungry. And they come to Jesus with a solution. Send the crowd away so they can buy themselves something to eat. We might sympathize with the disciples. That seems like a reasonable solution to a problem. It's a good proposal. And Jesus' sharp response seems absurd. You give them something to eat, he says. The disciples protest. It would take 200 denarii worth of food to feed a crowd this size. That's half a year's wages. Call it $30,000 in today's money. So they look at the crowd and they see a financial problem. It's a price tag. And they conclude this is impossible. Who could feed this crowd? See, the disciples' pride isn't arrogance. It's the subtle belief that if they can't fix the problem, then it can't be done. How often do we make that same calculation with our own problems, our own anxieties? We see our problem, we do the math, we conclude, I don't have the resources for this. Send it away. We're insufficient. And instead of bringing things to Jesus, we get rid of them. We dismiss them. See, there's more than one way to be prideful. The first is the way of reputation, that desire to be admired, to be the center of attention, to be the guest of honor. That's what we most often think about with pride. But the second way is the way of self-reliance, the subtle belief that we are own provider. This is the pride the disciples are displaying. It doesn't look like arrogance. It looks like common sense. They do the math and they conclude that they don't have enough. The problem is impossible. See, self-reliance refuses to be dependent because it looks inward and not outward. It approaches the problems and complexities of life with a view towards our own abilities, our own capacity. We don't need help, Jesus. We've got it under control. But that need to feed the crowd is a problem. It's mentioned three times in verses 36 and 37. But the real problem facing Jesus isn't the hungry crowd, it's the hard-hearted disciples. Because the disciples' first instinct is to look to themselves. As one author puts it, when faced with such a hopeless situation, the disciples respond with talk of money and bread, but not of Jesus. That tendency towards self-reliance blinds us to who Jesus is and what he offers. The more we look to ourselves, the less we look to him, the less we look like him, because we don't really trust him to supply for all that we need. We don't really trust him to satisfy our deepest desires. So how should that conversation have gone? I think the disciples could have come to Jesus and said, Jesus, we don't have the resources, but we've seen you heal the sick. We've seen you calm the sea. We know you can bring bread from the earth with a word. We don't know how you'll solve the problem, but we trust that you will. But they don't say that, do they? They fail to see Jesus standing right in front of them. And so Jesus' compassion comes for the disciples too. He invites them to participate in the miracle, to locate the food, to seat the people, to distribute the bread. Jesus doesn't forget that the disciples are hungry too. When all's said and done, they gather 12 baskets of food left over, one for each of them. The baskets are a reminder that when we come to Jesus, he is always more than enough. That we need to stop looking to ourselves and our own resources and start looking to our Savior. That all we have to offer a hungry world is the bread of life. But sometimes Jesus has to drag us into the wilderness to teach us that lesson. That no amount of money or expertise or resources can satisfy. He's all we have, and he is all that we need. Which brings us to the third question. With what does Jesus satisfy the provision? In Jesus' hands, even a ludicrously inadequate amount of food becomes a surplus. He takes these 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he provides in abundance, more than any Amish buffet could ever provide. But we miss the point of this story if we focus only on the miracle. Jesus doesn't just fill stomachs, he satisfies souls. What the crowds and disciples experience here in the wilderness is no bare provision of food, but the costly provision of Jesus himself. Mark uses a very specific word for satisfied in verse 42. You can think of an animal in a lush green pasture who has finally had enough. Think of a cow feeding in a deep field, lush green grass. And it finally stops eating because it can't eat anymore. It's so full, it wants to lay down and sleep. It lacks nothing. It isn't just full, it's finished, it's complete. It has everything that it needs. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When the people sit down in verse 39, they are more literally reclined at table, a phrase that describes a formal meal, a banquet in the midst of the wilderness. This isn't a casual picnic, it's a preview of coming attractions, a foretaste of God's end time banquet. The salvation that God himself will provide, the feast that he will spread before us. Don't miss Jesus' actions in verse 41. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. When Jesus uses these exact same words the night before he dies, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about his body. He's talking about himself, broken for sinners. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." The bread is a perpetual reminder of the costly provision that he's made in his death. Throughout Mark, the crowds often respond with astonishment and amazement, but there's no mention of that here. They simply eat their fill and go on their way. They're resistant to the reality behind the sign. And what's most surprising is not the disinterest of the crowd, but the disbelief of the disciples. The disciples experience the miracle up close and personal. They are intimately involved. They minister to the crowds. They taste the bread. They feel the weight of the baskets overflowing with leftovers. Yet in verse 52, we read that their hearts were hard because they did not understand about the loaves. They did not understand about the loaves because they did not understand about Jesus. They did not grasp the person to which the abundance of bread pointed. Their hearts were hard to the reality that the man standing in front of them was the only thing they needed. And so we too can miss the point if we think this is just about the feeding of a hungry crowd. Jesus isn't just the provider, he is the provision. John 6:35, Jesus says something radical. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." No hunger, no thirst, total satisfaction. Later on, Jesus will say we need to feed on him, to eat his body and drink his blood. It's a shocking, off-putting statement. But Jesus is painting a vivid picture of what it means to belong to him. Jesus knows we're creatures with taste buds and stomachs, and so he explains salvation in a way we can all understand. It's like a hunger that only he can satisfy. He calls himself the bread of life because our bodies can't survive without food and our souls cannot survive without him. And Jesus doesn't leave us wondering what it means to feast on him. He teaches us the table manners of faith. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's two verbs here, come and believe. In Greek, those are present active participles. What does that mean? They describe something that's ongoing and continuous. Always be coming to Jesus. Always be believing in him. So we feed on Jesus when we stop our frenetic race towards self-reliance. When we come to him with our exhaustion and our failure and our sin and our disappointment, and we say to him, "I bring nothing, but I know that in you I have everything. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he says. If coming to Jesus is like finding our seat at the table, believing in him is opening our mouths to taste the food. That belief is not just a one-time decision, it's an abiding appetite. We feed on Jesus when we trust his promises more than we trust our own abilities. This is the daily posture of faith. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, and he calls us to believe them, to trust them. In the coming weeks and months, the world's going to offer you 1,000 different smorgasbords of self-improvement. The world will tell you that what you need most is a better job, a bigger house, a better portfolio, that a fit body or financial success is the bread that you need. But your greatest need is not a bigger buffet. Your greatest need is the bread of life. So sit down at the table he's spread before you. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in him. Listen as he teaches you. Trust him as he leads you. Remember the wilderness. Remember the 12 baskets left over. Stop running to things that will leave you empty, scrounging for chips in the pantry. Jesus is the gracious host at the king's great feast. The price has been paid. All are invited to eat and be satisfied. Come to him, believe in him, because only he can satisfy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would not be like the disciples who handle holy things, who are near to Jesus without apprehending who he is and why he came. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Help us to love you. Help us to be conformed to your image. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.